Thank you very much indeed, Robert. And thank you all for coming tonight. A joy to see you. And we trust that the Lord will continue to bless as He's been blessing Jimmy and Robert and Derek and all that has gone before. We pray that the Lord will continue to bless us tonight. Now, our first reading is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. And the Apostle Paul gives a warning to young Timothy here, and he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now I want you to realize that he's referring to perilous times for redeemed believers. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection." I've been just reading this week about a man who injected his own child with the AIDS virus so that he wouldn't have to pay for the child's keep. "Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce," listen to this, "despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God." And then, after such a rogue's gallery, we read a statement like this, "having a form of godliness." You would hardly believe that boys like that could have a form of godliness. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." And then Paul says, "From such turn away." From such turn away. Surely we can say that we're in those perilous times this evening. There has been a gradual turning away from the truth of God's word that has salted the earth down through all the centuries, from the day that the church was brought into being by God at Pentecost until this very hour. And we can see all around us that men are more interested in fables than they are in God's truth. Listen to Paul again in chapter 4 of the same book in verse 1. He says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." Listen now, "for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." I don't want to say this because it's not in my heart to say it tonight, but it's pressing on me. Friend, if you're gripped in Mormonism, you're gripped in the biggest fable on God's earth today. But there are many more. "They will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." The very fundamentals of the faith are being attacked on every side. And we must again hear, and we must again heed the admonition of Jude, chapter 1, verse 3, when he said, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you," listen, "that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There were no second editions. No Books of Mormon or Watchtowers or anything else. The faith that we are to earnestly contend for was once delivered a long, long time ago. These modernists, they despise the truth of the supernatural origins of Christ. They reject His virgin birth. They pour scorn upon His pre-existence, His deity. So that if a young believer is taught about such things, and then the modernist gets to them, blinding them with his erroneous doctrine, then the young believer is confused. You can understand that, can't you? Maybe I'm talking to a young believer who has heard the truth and somebody else has moved in and given you their erroneous doctrine and now you're confused. Well, let me say this to you. God Almighty knew that was going to happen. As men would wax worse and worse, and it was God who inspired Paul the Apostle to forewarn us about it. In 1 Timothy, for example, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, listen and I'll read it to you. Now the Spirit, capital S, because it's the Holy Spirit, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now what can that poor confused believer do to be sure of what the real truth is in these matters? Well, there's a principle concerning the proving that I want to talk to you about tonight. A principle concerning the proving of these doctrines which are dear to the heart of God. And I want to draw your attention to it. Let me explain, first of all. The tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness that we read of in the book of Exodus has what I've called a multifunctional purpose in the mind of God, I believe. The materials from which it was made would one day pass away, but the pattern itself was eternal. The pattern of the tabernacle. We spent 5 months, almost 6 months, looking at the tabernacle not so long ago. And we saw that the pattern that God showed to Moses, it was eternal. It's an eternal map which no one else but God could chart. Because salvation is of the Lord, and it revealed the way by which repentant, sinful man could come to Him in Old Testament times. The tabernacle also represents God's way of salvation, even in these times. And Romans 15 verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," in other words, whatsoever things were written in the Old Testament days, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." God allowed these things in the Old Testament to be recorded for our learning. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11 we read, "They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." This is all for us. We can enjoy the Old Testament Scriptures and learn so much from them. Then again, let me take you a step further with regard to the tabernacle and say that it's a template of truth. It's a depository of hidden wisdom stored away by God in the Old Testament for our edification in these last days when the so-called higher critics are running the Bible through their office shredders and they're seeking to overthrow the faith of some. Well, God has, if I can say it reverently, stashed away the tabernacle for such a purpose. In Psalm 29 and verse 9 we read, "And in His tabernacle every whit of it uttereth His glory." Every whit of it uttereth Christ's glory. So if I take the young believer to the tabernacle, now follow me. The tabernacle that they know only too well speaks primarily of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ and His work. I could tell you a whole lot more about the multifunctional purpose of the tabernacle, but that's not my ministry tonight. If I take this young believer back to the tabernacle that they know speaks primarily of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ and His work, then they can see for themselves that it already existed in heaven before it was ever beheld among us on earth. God showed Moses the tabernacle in heaven. And that settles the matter. Christ must be pre-existence. And their spiritual eyes have been opened by faith in Christ to be able to see that. Man, you can see so much when you look at the Old Testament scriptures. We read in John chapter 7, verse 16 and 17, that Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." The Lord Jesus Christ says that you who are saved and walking in the will of God, you know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or not. But those who profess themselves to be wise and become fools cannot see these things. They cannot see the kingdom of God. No matter how intelligently brilliant they are, if they're not born of the Spirit of God, then they're in darkness with regard to spiritual truth. Young believer, turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. I don't want to just keep rhyming things off here. I want you to see them for yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Take your time and find it there for a moment. And it's verse 14. You mark this verse because you'll need it. And we read here, "But the natural man," now that's the unrenewed soul, the unregenerate soul, that's unsaved man. As by nature he's born into this world without the Spirit of God. "But the natural man receiveth not," that means he rejects, he will not accept, "the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him." He thinks we're all out of the ark. He thinks we're mad. Listen to this wee bit. "Neither can he know them." Don't start trying to teach unsaved people church truth, because you may as well go out there and try and teach a stone. They haven't got life. It says, "Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You see, this is what I'm telling you. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He comes and he starts saying these things concerning Christ's fundamentals. Anything touching the person of Christ is a fundamental of the faith. And they come and they deny the virgin birth. And they'll start talking about a young girl instead of a virgin and a whole lot of other things, friend. And the Word of God says, "Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now you'll see what I'm after in a moment or two. In Luke's account of the gospel, in chapter 24, you needn't turn to it, we see those two depressed and downcast disciples turning their backs upon Jerusalem, the place of blessing, on the very day that our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Imagine walking away from Jerusalem on a day like that. And as they communed together and reasoned, they were sad. Verse 14 says they talked together of all these things which had happened. They didn't know about the resurrection because they didn't believe the women folk at all. God's word says in verse 15 that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. What a remarkable moment. He does that with you at times, you know. Sometimes he lays his hand upon you. "It's too high for me," David says. "I can't enter into that at all." Lord just draws alongside. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Ah, bless God, he's nearer than that. He's in us. We're members of his body, of his bones, and of his flesh. Yes, but in verse 16 we read this, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now they should have known him, but they didn't. They were completely unconscious of Christ's presence, though they were in it. He's walking step by step with them. He's looking into their eyes. He's talking into their faces, and they don't even recognize him. Now, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do for them to clear this clutter that had closed the eyes of their faith through unbelief? You know, there's so much clutter comes into our lives and takes our eyes off the Lord. And we get carnal in our thoughts. And if the Lord himself was to be walking with us, we wouldn't even know who the stranger was. Well, what did he do to clear the clutter that had robbed them and blinded their eyes of their faith through unbelief? Verse 27 says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what he gave them. Not religion. Himself. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now remember, young convert, that the New Testament wasn't written yet. So the Lord begins at Moses. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We call those five books the Pentateuch. And then he went into all the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah, David, all the rest of them. And he showed them the things concerning himself. So here is our authority for telling you that the things that are contained in the Old Testament scriptures speak of Christ, because the Lord's bringing them all out. He's the ark, you know. He's the paschal lamb that was slain. He's the uplifted serpent on the pole. He's the ram that Abram saw with his head caught in a thicket. Yet it was still unblemished. The coat wasn't caught. He's crowned with thorns, this ram. He won't back up. There's not a ram in the world couldn't back up and pull a thorn bush out. But Christ gave his back to the smite. He didn't turn away his face from the spittle. He's the thorn bush of heaven that burned and burned but was not consumed. He's the true bread that came down from heaven. And friend, he's the tabernacle. He's the tabernacle. Masterminded by the Spirit of truth for the preservation of the fundamentals of the faith once delivered to the saints. Yet at the same time, those who deny those fundamentals cannot see the preserved truth when it's in the form of picture parables or types or shadows or figures. They can't see it. But even the youngest convert here can see it. That's the wonderful thing I'm trying to get over to you. We read in Matthew chapter 13. Look at Matthew chapter 13 for a moment or two so that I'm not running ahead of anybody. And it's verse 10. Now the Lord Jesus has been preaching all day long, and we have 9 recorded parables that he spoke on this day. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10 we read, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now they knew fine well that the Lord spoke in parables. But what their meaning is, why are you speaking to them all day long in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. You see, there was a purpose in these parables. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Young believer, he'll give you more and more and more. Get your nose in the book and the Spirit of God will lead you into all truth. That's His job. But He can't do it if your nose is in the love novel or the comics or the TV. Get it in the book. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Now listen, therefore speak I to them in parables. That's why I'm talking to them in parables. Because they, seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes, listen to it, they have closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. That's what the Lord wants to do. But they have closed their eyes in unbelief. Then he says, as he looks at these believers, he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. We're a privileged people tonight. You see, what I'm teaching you is this, that the unregenerate man or woman cannot see what you see. In the parables and pictures and types and shadows, they can't see it at all. Now, we see an example of this principle whenever we look, for example, at the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And you remember, it was just like a big box. And inside were the tables of stone and Aaron's rod that budded and the golden pot of manna. And you remember the cherubims on the top of it with their wings overshadowing the mercy seat. And their faces bowed and turned one toward another. And the staves through it. You remember the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Now, it was made of acacia wood. And acacia wood speaks so clearly of Christ's incorruptible humanity. In the Septuagint version of the Scriptures, it's always translated incorruptible wood. It's a hard, durable, close-grained, heavy wood, which is a natural repellent to insects, and it has no known diseases, and it's virtually indestructible to the forces of nature. As a matter of fact, I have a big whack of it, 15 pounds in weight, on the way over in the boat from Israel just now that was cut down. And this is a protected tree. You're not allowed to cut it down, but in this particular case there was a problem with this tree, and the authorities permitted it to be cut down, and I have a lump of it coming over here, and it's grown in the very area where the wood for the Ark of the Covenant was cut. But that's another story. It has no known diseases. It's virtually indestructible to the forces of nature. Now listen, within and without on that wooden, incorruptible wooden case, there was pure gold. And that speaks of the eternal deity of Christ. Now therefore, whenever both are seen coming together, portraying one personality, symbolic of the perfect blending of the two natures, we have before us here in the incorruptible wood and the pure gold, the two natures, friend, of the God-man. That's what I'm trying to get over to you. And if somebody comes to you and says, no, he didn't become God until the dove came down and lit upon him at his baptism, you tell them they're talking tripe. He's God manifest in the flesh. There never was a time when he wasn't God. And he's perfect man. Yes, I'm trying to show you, here is a depository of hidden wisdom that lies undetected to the eyes of the understanding of the natural man in the Old Testament Scriptures. You say, what's he going on about? Well, you'll see. If there's anything that the believer today is confused about with regard to the truth that is taught in the New Testament Scriptures, then I believe that the hidden wisdom of the Old Testament will clear up the confusion for them. It's not just the tabernacle, you know. Was Isaac supernaturally born, or was he not? Of course he was. Abraham, his father, was 100 years old. 100 years old. And his mother, Sarah, was 90. And it's not easy rearing kids in the pension, you know. That's just to see if you're all awake. Imagine, friend, that's supernatural. Now why? Why did God not let them have Isaac when they were 35? Oh, God wanted them to have Isaac at that age. Because you see, Isaac was a type of Christ. And you can fiddle about with Isaiah 9 and 6 or whatever it is there in Isaiah, and you can fiddle about with the young girl and all the rest of the story. Listen, friend, if you look with eyes that can see, he's supernaturally born. The virgin conceived. That's what we're talking about here. Are you with me now? Are you getting the message? They can't see that. Why do we find no sin recorded against Joseph? Was he sinless? Of course he wasn't sinless. But he's a wonderful type or picture of Christ, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot. And we can talk to people about his sinless character. Yes. They don't believe it, but you and I can see it when we go back. Never mind in the scriptures of the New Testament, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Have thou nothing to do with that righteous man? That just man, surely, the centurion says, this was a righteous man. Oh yes. Now remember, I'm not saying that we would go anywhere else to do battle with the heretics than to the immediate scriptures that deal with the truth that they're attacking. Of course we would go to the immediate scriptures and tackle them there. But what I'm saying is that there's a hidden plumb line or yardstick that the Spirit of God has given to us, whereby we can double check if a doctrine's according to God's will or not. Even the youngest convert can see it in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Now, we began a little series last time entitled Things That Every Christian Ought to Know. And we looked at the question, who are the sons of God, in Genesis chapter 6. And I started with that subject because even before I began to walk with the Lord at all, I used that question in arguments with young Christians that tried to witness to me. And I believe that it's an area that every believer needs to be aware of. And we had a great night in Genesis chapter 6. Tonight I want to look at the subject of the conflict between the two natures that struggle within a believer's breast. The conflict between the two natures that struggle within a believer's breast. Now, we won't do all this in one short evening because there's too much involved. And I'm not going to go into all that tonight. But we'll continue next evening on the same subject, God willing. Let me explain first of all to the young believers what I'm talking about. I don't think that I have to tell any young believer here, or older believer either, that we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. I don't think I have to tell you that, because that old sin nature of ours that we were born with has wrecked and ruined and marred and scarred and corrupted and destroyed and almost succeeded in taking us to hell. And every one of us know it. Nobody any different, only the man of Calvary. But God, who is rich in mercy, has loved you. And by the gracious Holy Spirit, he convicted you of your ruin and of his remedy for your sin. Even our wonderful Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And he came after you and he saved you by his matchless grace. And you belong to him tonight. You belong to Christ. You'll remember that man called Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. Look at John chapter 3 and see this fellow. We'll not spend long with him, but just to refresh our minds concerning this man, Nicodemus, for a minute, we'll read a few verses in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3 verse 1 we read, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. He saw the fire of God falling in Christ's life. He knew these were messianic miracles. You know, the beast, the Antichrist, will be able to do lying wonders. But he's saying here, no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Now he's come and saying, look, we believe you're a teacher come from God. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, there's no point in coming telling Christ you believe he's a teacher if you haven't even got life yet. You can't be taught anything until you're born again and you get life. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now listen, he's not being sarcastic. No. He's honestly trying to get to grips with what the Lord is teaching him just now. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, capital S, because it's the Holy Spirit, is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must. Friend, it's imperative. There's no other alternative. Ye must be born again. See that verse 6? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. See, you can't do anything with the flesh, you know. And I don't want to get into this tonight, but just in passing, Christ says that which is of the flesh is flesh. It'll never change into anything else. You can't eradicate it. You can religionize it. You can vaccinate it. You can do a whole lot of things with it. It'll still be the flesh. And he says, that which is born of the Spirit of God is spirit. So you remember, you saw this, believer. And you remember that you came, each one of us, at a different time and in a different place. Some of us in offices, some of us in bedrooms, some of us in shops and offices, some of us in different factory places or wherever. We came and we repented of our sins and we embraced Jesus Christ, our Lord, as our own and personal Savior. And wherever it was, you were born of God's Spirit with life from above into God's family divine. You see, friend, you became a new creature in Christ. That's what happened to you. You were born again. Born again, there's really been a change in me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 says this, therefore if any man, it means woman as well of course, therefore if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold all things become new. In Galatians chapter 6 verse 15, Paul writes, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. New creature. You see, you became a new creature in Christ, and you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who now indwells your mortal body, even though you maybe never felt a thing. The moment you're all you've ventured on Christ's atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and you were born of God. Now, God's Word teaches us that the divine nature cannot commit sin. You got that now? 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says this, listen, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. How did I become a partaker of the divine nature? I took God's promise and I believed it. If Christ said he wouldn't cast me out, then there's no demon in hell will tell me that he did. I came to him and I was in. I had his word for it. And he said, I am the door, by me if anyone enters in, he shall be saved. And I had his word for it. Friend, I hope you realize that you can trust the word of a perfect gentleman called the Son of God. He'll not lie to you. He says, come unto me and I'll give you rest. He's not fooling with you, you know. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That covers everything. The fellow says to me, but maybe I was looking at my faith when I came to him. Christ says, I will in no wise cast out. But maybe I wasn't sincere enough. Did you come to Christ? Yes. I will in no wise cast out. The demoniac couldn't even speak his name. He was full of demons. He was there at Christ's feet naked. Cuts all over his body. Insane. With the octopus of sin still with its tentacles wrapped around him, but he came to Christ and the Savior set him free. Didn't say, do you think you could keep it? Man, if the Lord was to talk like that, the man would have been in hell. Listen, he's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Now let's get this over. You see, he has given us these exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The divine nature cannot sin. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 9 we read, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. 1 John chapter 5 verse 18 says this, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now the scriptures refer to your new nature and my new nature as the new man. Ephesians 4 verse 24 says, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3 verse 10 says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You see, this is in contrast to the old man. What you became when you were born again, it was a new man, a new creature, a new creation that cannot sin. Don't you get that? Now sometimes it's called the inward man, in contrast to the outward man. In Romans 7 verse 22, the apostle says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16 says, for which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Ephesians 3 verse 16 says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. These are some of the expressions that we find in God's word describing your new nature and mine. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16 at the end of the verse says, the inward man is renewed day by day. We're constantly being nourished and replenished every day with grace and strength by the Holy Spirit, so that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Another title for the new nature is Christ's Spirit. Christ's Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now this isn't another name for the Holy Spirit. Neither is it a separate Spirit distinct from the Holy Spirit. Pneuma Christu means Sonship Spirit. That's what it means. This is the new nature which makes us sons of God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 to 7 says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit, the pneuma of His Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Listen tonight, child of God, you're a son. You're a daughter of God. You are an heir of God tonight through Christ. Do you realize that? An heir of God. Man, if the people around you knew who you were, they would tip their hat when you were walking by. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17 says, the Spirit itself, now I never talk like that about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's the Spirit Himself. Beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. You see, I'm getting over to you tonight, whether you feel it or not, whether you think it or not, you share in Christ's sonship, believer. You share in it. In John 1 and 12 we read, but as many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. 1 John 3, 1 and 2 says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Then in 1 John 3 and 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I can't go down all the different scriptures, because I want to get on here into something else for a moment. But let me just say this, we share in His perfect righteousness. Do you realize that you are as accepted by the heart of God as Christ is? Because you're accepted in the Beloved. Do you realize that you're complete in Him as far as God's concerned? We share in His perfect righteousness, Philippians 3 and 9. We share in His holiness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. We share in His peace, Philippians 4 and 7. We share in His Father's purposes, Ephesians 1 and 9. We share in His Father's love, 1 John 3 and 1. We share in His resurrection body, Philippians 3:21. We share in His coming glory, Romans 8 and verse 17. We share in Himself, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's not going to be a great day. No more bad backs then, Julie. No, I know Gene. Gene's smiling as well. Listen, we also share in His rejection. In 1 John 3 and 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. So dear, so very dear to God, dearer we cannot be, for in the person of His Son we are as dear as He. It's wonderful to be saved tonight, isn't it? And then what happens now? You young believers, tell me, what happens next? Well, all too soon, we'll find something that we didn't expect, isn't that right? And we realize that we haven't changed as completely as we thought we would. Oh, we've read all these scriptures and they're all true. But what we imagined to be happening didn't happen at all. And our feelings seem to be all wrong now. I'm not being trite when I say this, but it's for the sake of explanation. We kind of thought we were going to change from Clark Kent into Superman. But we woke up the next day and found out we weren't Superman. And the devil says, you're not saved. I say it. If you'd have been saved, you wouldn't have said that. If you'd have been saved, you wouldn't have done that. If you'd have been saved, you wouldn't have wanted that. And you definitely wouldn't have looked at that. You're not saved. What's he doing now? He's trying to get your eyes on yourself for salvation. Oh, friend. Sure, you've learned that the only salvation that there is for you is in Christ. There's nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. If you were in a storm in the ocean, and the captain was running about giving his instructions, and he saw you with the anchor in your hand, and he shouted, cast anchor! And you threw it up the middle of the ship. He'd throw you overboard. He would. And the anchor along with you. What would be the point of throwing the anchor inside the ship? You need to throw the anchor outside the ship. Don't be looking in here, friend, in your own breast, for something that will show you you're saved. I'll tell you this, you'll never find it. Neither will I. No, but the devil knows you don't know that yet. And he comes along and he says, oh, the new nature can't sin. How will you sin? And you're not saved. He's a liar from the beginning. And he hates anybody exposing what I'm exposing tonight. Pray for me. Friend, we start to realize that there's something wrong here. Young fellow said to me, he got saved in the meeting here, and the two of us were standing up there at the main road, just at the top of the car park. I can see him yet. He says, man, this is great. Oh, praise the Lord. He says, I'm saved. It's great. He says, I'll never sin again. I says, hi, wait a wee minute. He says, what's wrong? I says, you will, you know. Oh, George, don't talk to me like that. I don't want to hear you talking like that. I says, no, you want me to tell you that you never sin again because Christ has destroyed the works of the devil at Calvary, defeated them utterly, set you free, and you're Superman now. Well, I'm not Superman, he says, but what you said there was right. That's what I would like you to say. Well, I says, I'm not saying it because that's not what the book teaches. He says, then there's something wrong. And I says, what do you mean? He says, if Christ has all power in heaven and on earth and I'm saved, what would I sin for? Is he not able to stop it? I says, listen, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, we're told, but though he fall, God knows you'll fall. He shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord will uphold him with the right hand of his righteousness. Why did it say that? If God's ordering your steps, what are you falling for? You see, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, man, it was great, through the Red Sea, they were all dashed to pieces behind them. They saw their dead bodies on the other shore. They were away. And I said to that young fellow that night, you're saved, son. And I says, Christ has the power to take you home to heaven where you stand, and I'd have to pull your body down into the hall again to get it buried in 3 days' time, and you would never sin again. But I says, the difference between us and the children of Israel is the Lord has brought us out, and then he said, now go back in there and win those Egyptians for Christ. Let them see what I've done for you. And if God wants us to stay here in this alien environment, in this alien body that we need to communicate with other people on this planet, then he's going to have to give us a special clause in his word to keep us right, and he has. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, friend, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No, no. God has a plan for the ages. And he could come and pull the whole curtain down now, throw the devil into hell, and it would be all over. But he's holding back, not willing that any should perish. He wants as many to get into the ark called Christ as he can get into the ark before he comes. But listen, he will come. and he's coming soon, and you could miss the boat. And you see, you're standing there, you're saved now, but you've sinned, you see. You said something you shouldn't have said, you've done something you didn't do. Now you're confused, you see. Young believer, are you getting the message? And the devil has a heyday in the area of our ignorance of God's truth, especially the ignorance of young believers concerning God's truth, and especially on this point. It's not taught enough, you know. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Know ye not?" Paul says again in verse 16, "Know ye not?" Chapter 7, verse 1, "Know ye not?" Oh, listen, you need to get to know, praise God. You're in the place tonight where God can speak to you and teach you things that'll stop you from having to run around all mealy-mouthed, thinking you're not saved. A lie from hell. Of course you're saved. What would you be doing in a place like this if you weren't saved? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Now, I've told you that I wouldn't begin into this whole thing tonight because we couldn't do that. It would be far too big a subject. I'm just taking you to the place tonight. Come back next Wednesday night, and if the Lord tarries and we're spurred, we'll look at it a wee bit closer, but you'll know exactly where we are. Now, in Romans chapter 5, I'm doing this quickly for you. And verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see how he got the peace with God? It was through our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't through the fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was circumcised the 8th day. None of those things could save him, friend. His peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 7, I want you to turn, young believer, turn to chapter 7. And he says here in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. And what I hate, that do I." Look at verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." I want to do what's right, but I can't. Verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." Look at verse 23. "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Here the man's telling you further up the ladder. He has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is this not a funny way for him to be talking? "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me?" Although God sees the old George Bates crucified with Christ on the old blood-stained rugged cross at Calvary and dead, yet as far as I'm concerned, he won't lie down. He battles within my breast against the real me, the new creature, every day of my life. That which is of the flesh is flesh. Yet God has promised in his word, sin shall not have dominion over you. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Do you know the miracle tonight? The miracle of the power of Christ's resurrection in our Christian lives. It's the fact that he can keep you from gravitating back into your own orbit and keep you out of the swine trough for the rest of your earthly life if you let him. Adam and back in the pubs 30 years ago. If the power of God wasn't keeping me out, I have no problem walking past the pub, you know. I have other problems. But thank God, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. You see, I'm just wanting you to get this picture in your mind. I'm not going to start and go into that now tonight. I've told you that. Time's nearly gone. I'm just wanting you to see where we're going. And you see, there's a battleground here in every believer's experience. And there's a daily struggle between the two natures that are in the one breast. Yes, the new creature is the real you. If the Lord was to come right now, do you see this old nature? And do you see this body of sin? It'll be gone in the twinkling of an eye, and you'll be rid of it forever, and you'll never have to confess your sins again. Did the Lord Jesus tell the disciples to pray like this? Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. Or did he tell them, you'll never need to confess sin again because you'll never ever trespass in your life again now that you're saved? See, you've got to face the reality. We do sin. The new nature doesn't sin. But that which is of the flesh is flesh. The old nature is there, and I haven't touched on that tonight because I'm leaving that for next week. I'm just wanting to establish something here, and you might not even fully appreciate what I'm going to establish with you, but I'll tell you this, you'll appreciate it in the years to come. You see, this is a battleground in more ways than one. And the modernists will tell you that this is not a believer's experience. This is the experience of Paul before he gets saved. See? Now, if that's true, then there's no point in us doing a whole study on the struggle between the two natures and the believer's best, is there? You see, they'll say in verse 14, it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. How could you talk like that if you were saved? And then you see, there are other boys that know better, I believe, and they come back and they say, well, look at verse 22. He says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. How could you say that if you weren't saved? All right. We'll look at it. We'll take a wee bit more time and look at it next week. But there are those that contend that Paul isn't referring to the experience of the believer at all, but he's referring to the time before he gets saved. Friend, the unsaved soul doesn't delight in the law of God. It can't be an actual man's experience that we're looking at here. But let's apply quickly the principle that I've been teaching you this evening to this question. For I've never heard anybody suggesting that we should do that. Now, I'll be battling this out, God willing, on the scriptures here in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, if God spares us to next week. But let's use this principle just for the sake of the young believers here. Is this struggle that we say is really in the believer's life, is it portrayed anywhere in the types and shadows of the Old Testament? It is, of course. I'll only have to refer to one place where it's referred to in the Old Testament, because that's all I would have time for right now. Will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 24? And we're winding up here as quickly as possible. Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis chapter 24, we read about the incredible individual called Abraham, the aged servant of God. He's reckoned by the Bible scholars to be 140 years old here. And in verse 1 of this chapter, it says, and Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Isn't that lovely? The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. The faithfulness of God in old Abraham's testimony. There never had been a time in all those 140 years when God's compassions were not new every morning. And he could say, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Now you know as well as I do that this chapter is a chapter where we have a beautiful type or picture of our Heavenly Father sending the Holy Spirit to seek a bride for Christ. Abraham sends Eliezer. He's not mentioned here, but that's who it is. It must be him. And Abraham is sending Eliezer to seek a bride for Isaac. Did you know that Isaac's a type of Christ? And here's the Father sending the Holy Spirit to bring out a bride for the Lord Jesus. Can you see the picture? That's what's here. And I haven't time to go into all the ifs and buts. And as Abraham calls his servant, as I've said, probably Eliezer of Damascus, who's found mentioned in chapter 15, verse 2, he makes him a vow to seek out a bride for his son Isaac, and he makes certain conditions. In verse 3, you can read it when you go home, there's to be no unequal yoke with the daughters of the Canaanites. 2 Corinthians 6 and 14 says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Verse 4, the bride has to be from Abram's own country and his own kindred. Verse 5, Eliezer wants to know, what will it do if she won't come? Well, don't force the issue if she won't come. You read verse 5 to verse 8 and you'll see that. This thing is a combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. If she doesn't want to come, don't force her. It's far too much forcing at the end of gospel meetings. If she doesn't want to come, that's all right, let her go. She's having the opportunity. But beware of going back with Isaac to the things and the places that God has brought him out of. You see, Galatians 2 and 18 says, for if I build again the things that I once destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And old Abraham, after a lifetime of experience of God's faithfulness, he's confident of the continual guidance of God in the matter, and he tells Eliezer, he shall send his angel before thee. Listen, if you're going out seeking a bride for Christ, remember that, won't you? He shall send his angel before thee. That's a promise. Watch it. And as Eliezer eventually arrives in Mesopotamia and stands outside the city of Nahor by a well of water, he soaks his next step in prayer. And that's what Robert was singing about tonight. And the man had an awareness of God. He had no confidence in the flesh. And here's the women folk coming to the well in the place where the family had come from. You know, if you young single men are looking for a bride, go to where the father's flocks are watered and you'll find one, maybe. Just keep your eyes off Liz, she's mine. And here you can see this man's praying, you see. He's committing every step to God. And listen, it wasn't a beauty contest. So looks were not the deciding factor. Intellect was of secondary importance. It had to be God's will. That was the important thing. God's will. But it was prayer, friend, that unlocked the mind and will of God and opened up the providences and opportunities. It was prayer, and it wasn't long prayer, and it wasn't fancy prayer, and it wasn't sensational prayer. It was pure, down-to-earth, honest-to-goodness, genuine, earnest prayer. Look at chapter 24, verse 11 here. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by the well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God, of my master Abram, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And friend, do you see what it says It says, and it came to pass before he had done speaking. God says, before you call, I will answer. That behold, Rebekah came out. Isn't that wonderful? What an example of God in action during prayer. I don't know whether his eyes were opened or not, but if they were, then the moment that he opened them, the answer to his prayer was standing in front of him. Behold, Rebekah came out. We need to pray with an awareness of God. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It says in verse 17, the servant ran. He wasted no time taking the steps that were revealed. And this willing worker offered to water the camels also. There were 10 thirsty camels here, and every camel drinks 20 gallons, believe it or not. And that makes 200 gallons of water she had to draw and bring over to them. Is it any wonder that we read in verse 20 and 21, the man wondering at her? I tell you, she's going to make somebody a good wife. James is laughing. A woman that can draw 200 gallons of water without moaning. You've got a good woman. He asks her, whose daughter art thou? And he discovers that she's actually a granddaughter of Abraham's own brother. Verse 24. And inasmuch as Isaac was born when his father was 100 years old and his mother was 90, therefore Isaac is just the right age group for Rebekah. Oh, the goodness of the guiding hand of God. And in verse 26 and 27, the man says, I being in the way the Lord led me. Man, it's great when you're in the way that the Lord leads you. Now, I want to say this to you. The chapter 24 is the longest chapter in Genesis. Every detail speaks of Christ's church by way of parable, by way of picture, by way of type. Ephesians 5 verse 21 to 32 teaches us that marriage mirrors the union of Christ and his bride, the church. In Genesis chapter 22, Isaac is going to a sacrificial death, isn't he? In chapter 23, the death of Sarah pictures the laying aside of Israel as the bride, Rebekah, in chapter 24 is brought right into Sarah's tent and becomes the bride of Isaac. And you say, well, now she's saved. Yes. What happens in chapter 25? I haven't time to go into it. Let me just give you a wee look at it. Chapter 25. We'll read here for the sake of time. Verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. There's a struggle of two natures within her. Can you see this? And this is the experience of every young convert who has begun to realize that there's a battle within their breast immediately after conversion, and it'll be until Jesus comes or calls. And they don't expect it, and they cry like Rebekah, why am I thus? It's because you've been born again. You're a new creature. But you still have an old nature, and there's a war beginning here. Verse 23. The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And that's the desire of God, the elder represented by Esau, the natural man, earthy, hairy. He's Adamic in his origin. Red all of Adam means red earth, and he's a cunning, aggressive man of the field, and the field represents the world. There are only two hunters here in the Bible that you'll find, and they're Nimrod and Esau, and God judged both of them. The younger, represented by Jacob, He's translated, he's a pilgrim character. He dwells in tents. The word is translated plin, and it's found 13 times in the Bible. 9 times it's translated perfect. Twice undefiled, once right, once plain. Now remember that it's God's desire that the elder should serve the younger. And I'll tell you tonight, I haven't time to go into it anymore. I've taken too long already. But that old nature of yours, if you come and yield to Christ, you listen, Lord, the one who gave you peace through his death can give you victory through his resurrection, and he can make the elder serve the younger. He can, you know. We'll look at that next week, because I've given you enough to be going on with this week. Let's just bow our hearts before the Lord. Let's just take a wee moment. Lord, you know the things that we've been dealing with this evening, and you know that there's so many other things coming into our mind, trying to carry us in other directions. But Lord, we leave it all with thee and pray that you'll help us now to finish this next week. Lord, if you tarry and we're spared. But we pray in the meantime that the young believers will know that this is the experience of a believer that we're looking at. In Romans chapter 7. And Lord, we pray that they will be encouraged as they realize that the conflict that they have been knowing is not an evidence of their unsaved state, but an evidence that they're born again. Lord, they didn't have a conflict before they could see you. They had no problem sinning at all. But now they have. And Lord, an evidence that they're saved by grace. Lord, bless them, help them to keep short accounts with God. Help us all, Lord, not just the young ones. And receive our thanks and praise for your word, Lord. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Hide it far beyond the reach of the enemy, and use it, we pray thee, even to teach those who the enemy would seek to confuse and upset. Lord, we commit ourselves to thee now, thanking thee for the cup of tea that we're about to have and the happy time of fellowship. Bless us then, and as we journey home, Lord, we pray that you will take us to our homes in safety and abide where we abide, for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you so much.